Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. Thou knowest, our God, our daily need, and we ask thee that we may keep looking unto thee, and desire thee above all else, and that thou shalt feed us with the living bread from heaven. We ask it in the name and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We are studying in the book of Revelation and come to the opening verses of the second chapter. It is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to the churches. His utterances recorded in Revelation 2 and 3 are judicial verdicts, warnings, promises. They lay bare the failures of the church. They call to repentance. They incite to zeal. Official correspondence in the army is on stationery which has under the letterhead from, to, and subject. The first fact that strikes any reader of such correspondence is the author of the letter. Then follows the name of the person to whom it is addressed, and finally a one-line statement of subject matter. It is interesting to note that all of the letters that have been found in the papyri of Egypt, contemporary to the writing of the New Testament, and written in the language of New Testament Greek, open in practically this same form. Now the seven messages of the risen Lord are all composed according to a certain structure. Careful analysis will reveal that an identical pattern is to be found in all seven. First, they are addressed to the messenger of the individual congregation. Second, the title of the writer is given, each title being one of the descriptive elements of the vision of the risen Christ, as recorded in the first chapter. And third, to each church, the Lord begins by saying, I know thy works. For all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Fourth, the heart of the message is a joyful word of praise, a searching word of blame, or a combination of both. And fifth, the message closes with an allusion to his second coming. Following this, there are in every case two more details, but the order is reversed after the third letter. The message has been addressed to the congregation as a whole. There is a final word of admonition to the individual. He that hath an ear, let him hear. And lastly, there is a promise to the overcomer. In the last four messages, the promise to the overcomer precedes the word of admonition. As time went on, was it necessary for the thought of reward to take precedence over the thought of obedience? In the great prophecy of the Apocalypse, seals were to be opened, the sun was to be darkened, the stars were to fall, governments were to topple, trumpets were to blow, vials of wrath were to be poured out. Satan's rain of fire and blood was to pour upon the earth. The bottomless pit was to be opened, and the demons were to come forth. The wars of the Antichrist on earth would be but the dim echo of the war in heaven, where Satan would be defeated and cast out. There would be triumph in heaven and Armageddon on earth, but before it all, and from the calm of the throne of God, the risen Lord, who holds the churches in his hand, orders that the messengers of these churches shall receive a word from him. What difference does it make if we be unknown to earth, if we are well known in heaven and well considered? Oh, our enemies say that this is the psychology of the inferiority complex, that these apocalyptic judgments are the imagination of minds too little to make an impression upon the world, and their dreams of future triumph and glory. Let them have their say. It is a short one. The risen Lord has said, write, and the moving finger has written, all shall come to pass. Now let us look at these verses in some detail, the first seven verses in the second chapter of Revelation. Christ speaks here as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, as the one who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. We have seen previously that this has reference to the churches. It should be noted that our Lord both holds the churches in his hand and walks in the midst of them. It is obvious that these phrases speak of his double attitude toward believers. We have in him a standing or a position, and we have in ourselves a state or a condition. He holds us in his hand because of what he is, because of the value of his own work, and we are secure. He walks among us because of what we are, because of his desire to bring our lives closer to himself. I know thy works and thy toil, he says, and thy perseverance, and that thou canst not bear evil ones, and thou didst test those who say they are apostles and who are not, and didst find them liars. Happy the church that can hear this word of commendation today. Here was a church that was laboring, toiling, persevering. This use of words, almost synonymous, each expressing a new kind, a new shade of kindred meaning, emphasizes the truth of the strong witness of the Ephesian believers. Paul visited the Ephesian church several times. Some 60 years had passed since the day of Pentecost. 2 generations of believers had risen in the history of the church. When, for the last time, the great apostle passed near Ephesus, the elders came to meet him. One of the most moving scenes in all the scripture is the account of Paul's farewell to these Ephesian elders. The story is told in the 20th of Acts. It is important to us in our study because of a prophecy Paul made. "For I know this," he told them, "that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." Now Paul and these elders were in heaven, but the words he had spoken to them that day are shown to be true. The prophecy is fulfilled. The difficulties of the Ephesian church did not rise from persecutions from the world. The evil came from within. One of the most striking phrases of commendation is that this church could not bear evil ones. So many Christians today find it easy to bear with the real enemies of Christ who are within the church. Elsewhere we are told that we are to bear each other's burdens and that we are to bear with the weak. But we are told just as specifically that we are not to bear with the false. Too many churches and too many individuals can and do bear with those who are evil. Ministers are not only born with, tolerated, but are paid to say that the consensus of scholarship finds that the virgin birth, the resurrection, and the miracles are impossible of modern belief, and that the scriptures of God are myths and fables. The church of Ephesus was commended for a lack of this kind of tolerance, because they were patient and impatient, patient in their witness, impatient toward the evil ones. Ephesus had tested these and found them liars. We should not forget that their testing and their judging was in obedience to God's word. God tells us that we must judge. Someone interjects, "Why, I thought Christ said, 'Judge not that ye be not judged.'" True, he did say those words, but just as truly he said, "Judge righteous judgment." The command to abstain from judgment refers to all matters which have to do with character, actions, works, and doings of individuals. A minister in some small church whose salary had long remained unpaid, caught stealing from the offering plate, we should not judge. Of course the act would be sin. But we would know nothing of the crises in his life, the cries of his children, or the grinding necessity of the home. We have no right to judge the man. But when the slick, suave, sophisticated minister rises in his pulpit to tear down faith in the truths he is paid to preach, when he works to poison eternally the young people who listen to him, we have a right to judge him. We read in 1 John 4, "Try the spirits," and this is the Holy Spirit speaking through John, "Try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." This is a call to judgment. Men say they are apostles. Should we take them at their face value? God says we should test them. The Ephesian believers had done so and had found them liars. It follows logically that there must be a standard by which men are to be tested. Paul commended the believers at Berea because they would not believe him until they checked with the scripture in Bible study to find if he were an apostle or a liar. God gives this very definite standard by which men are to be tested. The question is simply to know whether or not a man is preaching in accordance with the word of God. For we read in 2 John 9 and 10, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed." Now this is not intolerance. This is obedience. A man may believe what he pleases. But we as believers must be intransigent, standing where God would have us stand. Though we admit the right of any man to believe what he pleases, we deny him that right as a worker in our congregation. The Lord Jesus Christ commends the Ephesian believers because they have been strict in their stand on apostleship. Yet in spite of the approval, there was something lacking. The church had left its first love. We should be careful not to mistake this for brotherly love. This certainly refers to the love for Christ. The Spirit speaks through this message to us today. Perhaps we have labored. Perhaps we've been careful to test the belief of those who seek to come among us. Nevertheless, would he have to say, "But what I have against thee is that thou didst leave thy first love"? When we think towards the Lord Jesus Christ, is it with the same freshness of love as at the first? If we have been carrying a heavy load and suddenly put it down, there's the feeling of lightness and relief from the burden at first. Then we become accustomed to standing without it. When our sins were first taken away, we felt the love and joy of resting in the finished work of Christ. But have we slipped back into a drab, taking things for granted? David knew what this meant. He prayed, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." As we walk along the years of the Christian life, are we allowing sin to dog our steps more closely? Are we neglecting prayer life and the study of the Word? Are we a little less faithful and zealous? He misses our first love. Let us return. It is in this sense that we must think of the fifth verse. Remember, therefore, from whence thou hast fallen, and repent, and practice the first works. They had fallen from that fellowship that is both high and deep, and that is with the Lord Jesus Christ. John tells us elsewhere that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other. This verse is sometimes applied to fellowship among Christians, but that is not the meaning. The fellowship of which John speaks is vertical and not horizontal. It is the fellowship of the individual with Christ. Fellowship among Christians may exist even without all parties concerned being in pure fellowship with Christ, for our hearts are not holy enough to discern the spiritual relationship of another soul with Christ, even if that soul be very close to us by blood or friendship. God and our own hearts alone know when we have grieved him and when that fellowship has been momentarily broken. Our fellowship with him is dependent upon the working of his holiness in our lives. If that first love is not glowing in us moment by moment, in our moment by moment thought toward him, we are fallen from the highest place of privilege. It was to the Ephesian church that Paul wrote that the believer's position was in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. For fellowship with Christ to be broken means that the believer is fallen all the way from heaven to earth as to the plane of his living. Is it any wonder that he says, "Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen"? The call to repentance is not to be confounded with that which comes to souls under conviction of sin. It is something far more spiritual. In the shops of one of the great railroad systems, we have seen scales so delicate that the film of human breath blown on one of the balances is sufficient to outweigh the equal balance. Some such thought as this is to be found in the call to repent. The breath of the flesh has touched the lever. Spiritual yieldedness is thrown out of balance. We are here called back to that silence of soul where the heart goes up to him with a look of full contrition, which he knows so well and which he is so eager to turn into a smile by the reflected light of his own smile. For we are brought back to our first works, not to those described in the phrase, "not of works lest any man should boast," but to those which result from the inner relationship to God. The believer should be able to sing, "If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now." But too often, if we're honest, we must sing, "We have not loved thee as we ought." When love goes, work that has any value in his eyes of necessity goes with it. Any half-hearted service can do no more than dishonor the Lord. We may indeed profess, and loudly, that we have found in him our all in all. But if we contradict this by our lives, do we not prove ourselves to be untrue and show that we have not found in Christ full satisfaction for the heart? It is to be noted that no question of doctrine is raised in all this. The difficulty of these believers was that they were holding to orthodoxy without a heart of personal devotion to Christ. This is the real meaning of the letter without the Spirit. This loss of love showed the soul's distance from Christ. For we do not think longingly of those we have ceased to love. But true love ever annihilates distance, even though half a world lies between love and its object. The heart bridges the distance constantly. These believers were told that they were to return to that early attitude of fellowship, and if not, they were to sustain a great loss. "If not," says he, "I am coming to thee, and I will remove thy lampstand from its place." It goes without saying that there is no reference here to the loss of salvation, although this verse has been quoted by those who, for some reason difficult to comprehend, seek to prove that salvation is not safe. An example will perhaps show the true meaning of this passage. A certain church had a pastor who led the congregation in deep devotional life for several years. During his ministry, the church attained a reputation for faithfulness and spiritual life. Its lampstand was in a prominent place. Its witness for God was unquestioned. The pastor received a call to minister in another city. The church whose pulpit thus became vacant turned its eyes away from the Lord and toward its own reputation. The leaders did not seek God's man to minister to them, but sought someone with a big name, capable of filling their pulpit. Within a year or two, the congregation had dwindled. The church no longer stood in a prominent spiritual position in the community. Another church, almost unknown before that time, came forward in the place of faithful witness. The lampstand of the first church had been removed from its place. The history of Christendom is marked by the wreckage of such churches. This was the awful danger that threatened the Ephesian church. In their case, the risen Lord gave them a timely warning. In our day, the warning has been given and is sounded no more, save through the pages of God's word and on the tongues of those who are faithful to its ministry. But the grace of the Lord found even one more thing to commend in this church. In spite of their enfeebled love, they hated the works of the Nicolaitans, we read. And in solemn words, the Lord adds, which I also hate. Anything terrible enough to be marked with the hatred of Christ deserves our close attention. Later on, in this same chapter, writing to the church at Pergamos, John speaks again of these Nicolaitans and their doctrines, and announces his hatred thereof. Who were these Nicolaitans whose deeds grew into doctrine, hated by the Lord? The commentaries say it was some unknown sect. We have no knowledge from history. In fact, there is nothing but the name itself, and yet I believe that this is sufficient. God has not put anything in the Bible which needs to be explained by something outside of the Bible. If we work on the principle that the Word of God is absolutely self-contained, and that it would be possible to come to an understanding of every point in all the Word itself, then we shall be well on the road to spiritual understanding. Commentaries, helps, archaeological findings, Bible dictionaries, if true to this principle, may be of great help in saving the time of a believer, in order that he may go on to the understanding of deeper truths. If false, they become confusion twice confounded. The etymological meaning of the word itself is sufficient. Break it in two. The first syllable comes from the same root as the Greek word nike, which means victor or victory. In the very next verse, this same root is to be found in the word that is translated overcometh. The last half of the word, both in the Greek and in our own English, means the laity. Back in the second verse, there were those of whom it was said that they were found to be liars. Here then, as early as the days of John, was the claim to apostolic succession already presented by men and denied by God. Paul brought credentials from heaven and rejoiced in the fact that his gospel was not man's, that it was not received from men nor by teaching, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ, and that that will ever have the same witness. Timothy and Titus, though taught of Paul, could certainly have said that God had revealed his truth to their hearts. Any attempt to alter this spiritual order is Nicolaitanism, the exaltation of a clergy over the laity. This thing God says he hates. In Corinth, by the time of Paul's second epistle, these false apostles and deceitful workers were active in the Corinthian church, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, we read. It was then that the Holy Spirit gave us the great declaration which tells us that when we look for the devil, we are not to forget to look in the pulpit. Sometimes people are startled when they hear for the first time that God has said to look in the pulpit for Satan. But this is certainly the implication of this Corinthian passage. Paul says that it is no marvel that the false apostles and deceitful workers should transform themselves into the apostles of Christ, because Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers, and we must not be thrown off the scent by the fact that they may be called doctors of divinity, that they also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. The true apostolic succession is not by the ordination of men, nor is it by the claims of men. It is by the empowering of God. No one with spiritual common sense would believe for a moment that the hand of bishop, classis, synod, presbytery, conference, or any other ordaining body could be a substitute for the supernatural calling and the divine infilling. Wherever God has called his man, there will be an example to the flock, and not a lording it over of the charge allotted to him. God has called ministers and not lords. Nicolaitanism may begin with the idea of ministering, but its deeds prove its satanic source, while its supposed rights to its heritage become a vested interest, which God says he hates. The message to the church at Ephesus is now concluded. God has spoken to the congregation. Will the congregation follow his leading? As to the application of the message, it makes no difference to you and to me whether the group obeys or not. Obedience is commanded of the whole church, but each individual has his particular place in the plan of God. The Spirit now speaks to each believer. Let him that has an ear hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. No believer has the right to excuse himself on the grounds that the church is in a low spiritual condition, and that he therefore is not to be expected to rise above the average. God orders him to hear the Spirit's word. The hearing is not merely becoming aware of what is being said, it is acting upon it. In the early morning, the child hears his father say, "It's time to get up." Only the child who gets up can be said truly to have heard. The rest are asleep. The first of the promises to the overcomer is now given. To the one who faces the necessity of partaking in strong church discipline and who is not willing to stop short because of an implicit slur in the epithets that will be applied to all who name heresy or who fight against vested interests in the Church of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ promises that he shall be given to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Some have said that eating from the tree of life was the equivalent of receiving eternal life, but this is most evidently a false interpretation. Eternal life is the prerequisite for membership in the true church. Eating of the tree of life is a reward that shall be given to the overcomer in addition to his salvation. His work, built upon the foundation that is Christ Jesus, abides the test of the Lord's appearing, and he receives over and above his entrance into eternal life, a place in the heavens in the midst of the paradise of God. We are aware that the conception of heaven depicted by medieval artists placed the apostles on front seats, the popes and bishops near at hand, and the rich who had given largely to the church only one step farther away. The apostles' place is secure. The Lord Jesus Christ has told us that they would sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes during the millennial kingdom. But for the rest, he has said that earth's first shall be heaven's last. We need not worry about the frown of the world if we have the smile of the Lord. God brings us to Christ and then desires that we follow him to receive his smile in obedience. And our God and Father, we pray thee that the Holy Spirit shall bless the word to each heart and use it to thy glory. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.